Well, this morning we're going to continue in our study of Colossians 1, and we're going to get to the second half of the Christ hymn that we started last week. It begins in Colossians 1:15, and we knocked out three verses last week. We got to see who Jesus is in relation to his creation. And you remember seeing in verse 15, Jesus is the image of God, that he is God, very God, God in the flesh. But not only that, he says he's the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean he had a beginning. It means he's supreme over all. He is in first place over everything. He stands over and above it. But then we see that he's the creator of all. He's the end purpose of all. And then finally, we looked at how he's the sustainer of all. The reason that you and I are breathing at this moment is because Jesus, the sovereign Lord and creator of all, has held us together. And for that, we give him praise. But this morning, we now turn in this text and we look at Christ in relation to his church. Christ in relation to his church. And we'll look at the last three verses of this Christ hymn in Colossians 1, verses 18 through 20. So if you would, stand and join with me. And we've all heard this text this morning. We've sang through the text, but this time we'll all read it together. So we'll begin in verse 18 and read through verse 20. And we'll all begin reading together. 1, 2, 3. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we see in it, Lord. And I pray this morning that you show us this truth, that you, Lord, amaze us with Christ, Lord, and Lord, his control, not over just creation, but also over his church. Lord, and I pray that when we leave here, we would have a greater recognition of who Jesus is and what he has done, Lord. And I pray that we would live our lives in submission to him, in glad-hearted submission. Lord, glorify yourself now as we look into your word. By the power of your spirit, Lord, open our eyes to see your beauty. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So now we look to Christ and his church. And so we're going to pick up just where we left off, because this text goes through and just rapid fire gives you a lot of assertions as to who Jesus is. And the very first assertion that we see in this text is in that first part of verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. The very first assertion that we find in this text about Jesus is that Jesus both created and he controls the church. He created the church and he controls the church. The text, that statement there, he's the head of the body. This has sweeping implications for not just the individual believer, but also for the gathered body of believers. We need to understand that word head there to see it, though. You see, he's the head of the body. That word head could be understood in one or two ways. The way that it's used in the Greek-speaking world at this time is that it would speak of origins, like where did this come from, beginnings, or it would speak of the concept of authority, the head, the one at the top. Scholars have debated which way Paul was using it in this text, but I would submit to you that he's actually using it both ways. When he says that he's the head of the church, he's not only saying that Jesus has all authority over the church, which we know is supported biblically, even from the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 28. What does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. The Great Commission is based off of the fact that Jesus has the command to tell you to do what he's telling you to do. But not only is Paul asserting that Jesus has the authority of the church, the control of it, he's also asserting here that Jesus is the creator of the church. And that's exactly why he has the authority. But first we'll begin with this concept of control. We see here that Paul says that Jesus is the head of the body. And to say that Jesus has control of the church means that he has the authority over the church. He is the one in charge of the body of Christ. It's not a pastor. It's not me. It's not a group of deacons. It's not our deacons. It's not even finally a congregational vote. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. The church doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to our deacons. And it doesn't belong to you. I had a conversation with an individual one time. And they started to tell me, they said, well, at the end of the day, the church doesn't really belong to the pastor, so he can't do everything that he wants to do all the time. And in my mind, I'm thinking, amen and amen, right? I'm thankful for people who will say that to me. But then he said in the next sentence, he said, well, at the end of the day, it's all of our church. It belongs to all of us. I knew what he was trying to say there, but biblically speaking, he is fundamentally incorrect. The church belongs to you no more than it belongs to me. We belong to Christ, right? We have to get this right. The church belongs to the one who bought it, and that was Jesus Christ. Believers, we were not ransomed by congregational vote. We were ransomed by the blood of Christ. Hear from 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, he reminds his audience, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus is the one who has the authority over the church. The church belongs to him. It was bought by him. It was created by him. And so practically as such, we have to ask the question, what does it mean for us as a body and for you as an individual believer, what does it mean to say that Jesus has supreme authority over the church? No man, no pope, no pastor, no priest, no board, no body is ultimately in charge of the body of Christ. It's Jesus who is. So what does that mean for us? Number one, it means that Jesus sets the agenda. Jesus sets the agenda. He gets to say, this is what you will do. This is how you are to do these things. And how does he do that? Through the word of God. He sets his agenda through his word. I love that when Pastor Kyle was praying through Proverbs 3, he pointed out, let us not turn from the wisdom that we see, and we see that where? In the word of God. Jesus sets the agenda for his church, not the church down the road. Believers, we don't look to the left or to the right to say, what should we do? We look to the word. The church down the road. So at the end of the day, when people call me and say such and such church is doing this, I don't care. If you were being billed by the minute, save your minutes and look at the word. Then call and say, hey, the Bible says we should do this. Amen. That's what we should do. It's not the church down the road who determines the agenda. It's not pop culture who determines the agenda. When we look into the news and they say churches should be talking about this more, I can't tell you how many letters I get from organizations that could care less if the gospel goes out, but they ask me to post their things out. And every time it goes into that file right behind my desk, the trash can. Because pop culture does not set the agenda for the church. Jesus does in his word. Christian publishing, as much as I love reading books, does not set the agenda for the church. Jesus does. Style, the end trend does not set the agenda for the church. Jesus does. Jesus sets the agenda for the church. And as such, Jesus decides what the mission of the church is as well. It's not up for us to take a vote and say, what should be our mission, right? Why do we exist? That became a really popular thing in the world of business many years ago, to come up with your mission statement. And it really drives me crazy that so many church boards caught wind of that, and they spent hours upon hours upon hours in boardrooms saying, what's going to be our mission statement? I'm like, Jesus already gave it to you. Make disciples. You don't get to decide to do something else. I like that one, Jesus, but this one sounds really good. Our mission will be to have a first-rate worship experience. I don't care. No, that's not our mission. Our mission is to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. to observe all that Christ has commanded. That's the mission of the church. And Jesus is the one who made it. He's the one who bought it by his blood. And therefore, he gets to set the agenda. Believer, a hard word for us to understand is, at the end of the day, the church doesn't belong to her members. It belongs to her king. But we have to understand that. I like what one man said on the subject. He said, the church does not exist to meet the needs of its members or to ensure that its institutional survival is there, but to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Christ, its head. At the end of the day, we don't exist to meet your needs. We exist to glorify Christ. And if we get that out of order, we have completely messed everything up, because everything will go chaotic. So as a body, we need to recognize that Christ is the head. He sets the agenda. He chooses the mission, and we submit to him. As an individual believer, what does it mean for your life that Jesus is the head of the church? Because you may be thinking, that's the large group of people, but I'm going to go out of here, and I'm not going to be with that large group today. True. So what does it mean then that if you are an individual person in Christ, that Christ is the head of the church? Well, that also tells you this. The church is not this building. The church is these people. And so you, as an individual member of the church, still have a king who is sovereign over your life, and he's the one in charge. So the king of your life is not you. The one who's in charge of your decisions is not you. It's Jesus. So we submit those things to Jesus. And that's where we have to humble ourselves before his word and say, show me, how should I live my life? Not by what the world says, not by what everybody else says, but by what you have said. Believers, he is the sovereign over your life. Jesus is the king, not you, not me. He's the authority. One theologian put it in his book. He said, each believer's thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions ought to conform to the will of Christ as delineated in the scriptures. As delineated. I put an extra N in there. As delineated from the scriptures. What that means is this. If you are in Christ, you are a member of the church. And so, yes, you don't walk around and carry a building with a steeple on top of everywhere you go, but everywhere you go, there the church has went, because you are part of the church. And so, therefore, everywhere you go, you are under the authority of your king. So he is still your head when you walk out those doors. Does that make sense? So Jesus is in control of the church. He is the head. He is the authority of the church. But then we see that next line there, and that informs us as to the fact that Paul is using that word head to show not just control, but also creation. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He's the beginning. Jesus is the one who has created the church. We said that creation, that word head, could have the concept of beginnings, of origins, or of authority. But this one is the beginnings. Jesus is the beginning. Without Jesus, there is no church. Without Jesus, there is no church. The church would not and could not exist without Jesus. And the sad reality is that many people will gather in church buildings that were at one point meant to be housing the church, but they'll gather together and they'll hear Christless sermons, they'll sing Christless songs, they'll pray Christless prayers, and at the end of the day, they'll walk out having never been to church. They went to a meeting of some sort, but it had nothing to do with the church. Steepletop buildings, crosses, and hymnals do not make a church. Spirit-indwelt people do. And that can't exist without Jesus. Jesus created the church. He established it. He is the source of the church. He's given life to the church. Without Christ, the church cannot exist. So there's some practical things for us that there as well. But before we get to that, I want to share with you a quote from John MacArthur. He said that it's Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection on our behalf that provided our new life. As head of the body, Jesus holds the chief position or the highest rank in the church. As the beginning, he is its originator. You hear that? The originator, the one who started the church, was Christ. He is the founder. He is the controller. He is the one who owns us. We are bought by him. So as such, this also has practical implications on the life of the gathered body, but it also has practical implications on the life of the individual believer. Number one, I said, it's a sad reality that many will gather in churches and hear Christless sermons, sing Christless songs, and pray Christless prayers. And the truth is they're not a church, biblically speaking. They're a club. They're a meeting. They're a waste of an hour. But they're not a church. There's no power there. A spirit-filled, spirit-empowered church is one who stands under the authority of King Jesus. Having the steeple doesn't make you a church. A church is made up of people who are bought by the blood of Jesus and filled with His Spirit. And so we have to recognize something. This gives us a rubric, right? When you were in school, I'm taking some of you back and giving you flashbacks to when you got bad grades on your English test. Your teacher would give you the rubric and say, these are the things I'm looking for if you get this right. Right? If you're just visiting here this morning, here's a rubric to take back with you to any church that you visit. It's this. If Christ is not made much of, if Christ is not preached, if Christ is not sung, if Christ is not praised, if He is not the one in whose name we pray, I would suggest to you, never visit that church again. Never. And if that becomes the case here, leave. Because we gather under the banner of Christ. He is the founder of the church. He has created us. And so the other part about that is this. This gives us an opportunity to say, wait a minute, going to church doesn't make me a Christian. Being part of a church doesn't make me a Christian. What makes you a Christian is that you have the Spirit of Christ in you, that you have repented and believed the gospel as Jesus has commanded. And so the offer is there then for any who will to turn, put their trust in Jesus. You can be a leader in a ministry, you can be a pastor of a church and still not be a Christian. But a Christian is one who has repented and trusted in the gospel and the finished work of Jesus in their place. The individual believer, they know this as well. They cannot exist without a head. So believer, individual Christian, do not grow prideful and think, I can exist as a Christian without Jesus. No, you can't. You did not create yourself anew, He did. And so we humble ourselves before Him and say, you are my head. So we understand this here. We can't exist without a head. I don't recommend you try it, physically or spiritually. It won't go well, right? I love that He uses that word that practically, you know, we don't look at, He doesn't mean that He's literally a head on a body, but the picture that He gives there is this. If He's the head of the body, the source there, then what we can begin to understand is this. I've met people who have lost fingers. I've met people who have lost arms, who've lost legs. I've never met somebody who lost their head, physically speaking. Now, look at the world around you today and you may still wonder. But the truth is believers, we as a body can't separate ourselves from Christ. And you as a believer, you as an individual follower of Christ, you cannot either. We cannot separate ourselves from our head. Jesus is the one who has created the church. Jesus is the one who controls the church. But the next assertion that we find in this text is this, that Jesus is the one who conquered death. Look on at verse 18 again. And He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Notice here that Paul does not say that Jesus was the first person to rise from the dead. We know that this is not the case. Jesus was not the first person in history to rise from the dead. And He wasn't the last either. There's more to come still. But we know of Elijah raising the widow of Zarephath's son in 1 Kings 17. We know of Elisha raising the Shunammite's son in 2 Kings 4. What about the guy who fell into Elisha's grave? The dead man tossed into Elisha's grave in 2 Kings 13 and he hits his bones and walks back out. We have the widow of Nain in Luke 8, who Jesus walks up and touches the funeral coffin there and says, get up, and the boy gets up. We have Lazarus, we have Tabitha, we have Eutychus. We have so many people in Scripture who were raised from the dead, but there's one thing that's different about Jesus from all of them, isn't there? No, Jesus was not the first to rise from the dead, but He says here He's the firstborn from the dead. Here's the thing, all of them died again. Jesus did not, and He will not. He conquered death. He rose to never return to the grave. And in that, we have hope, believers. The assertion here is not that Jesus was the first one to rise from the dead. It's that Jesus is the first one to conquer death. And in him, believers, in him, we too will likewise conquer. We too will likewise share in this victory that he has defeated death. And now by him, we have the promise that we will be raised to life eternal, where we will serve our King endlessly without sin, without sadness, without sickness. And we'll be able to do it without our sin getting in the way of us. We will be able to do that. Believers, we affirm this hope that you, if you believe in Jesus, it's not just for hope today, it's for all of eternity that you have a future. That we have a future. That we will be raised. This is what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, I love this text because he goes in and he shares about what it is that the resurrection it has implications on our life right now for. Listen to what he says. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. I want to stop there because this is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because our lives are so built up around him that if we found out that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our lives would look like a joke to the rest of the world. The sad truth is this: so often many Christians don't have their lives built up around Jesus. He's just an accessory. Would your life look pitiable if you found out tomorrow that Jesus was still in the grave? If not, I would venture to say that you're not living as if he's your everything now. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says that Christ is our life. He says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we'll also appear with him in glory. Your life is built up around him. Paul says this: if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, so you don't have to worry about waking up tomorrow to find this out, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. What a guarantee. Jesus Christ has conquered death, walked out of the grave, never to return, and therefore, believer, you and I can have confidence that one day we will too. We will too. When that day comes, look, here's the sad reality. Every person in this room, unless Jesus comes back, we're all going to die. Every one of us are all going to die, but we will not stay there. He will come. He will come, and he will call us out, right? I feel bad for the people who aren't dead at that point because that's going to be scary looking, but we're all going to come out, and we'll spend eternity with him. We have this as our future, and so when we look at that text there, we can say, Jesus is the one who conquered death, and because of that, I too have a future, and that gives us great excitement. He's the firstborn from the dead. And go on and look at the last half of verse 18. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The third assertion we find about Christ in this text is this: Jesus claims not prominence, but preeminence. Jesus claims not prominence, but preeminence. There is a difference. Prominence asserts that he's a standout. That he just, you know, on the baseball field, if you watch a team play and you say, hey, that they're all pretty good, but that pitcher, he's a standout player. He's the one who stands out above and beyond. Jesus is not the MVP. He's in a league all of his own. Preeminence. It's different. They're altogether different. It's transcendent. This not a standout, it's the standalone. And that's what Jesus has claimed here. He's not one among many. He's not first among equals. He's matchless in his superiority. As we all have confessed this morning, he is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. None can compare to him. Trying to find a comparison to Christ is like trying to use a match to see your way on a bright sunny day. It's a waste of time. Because there's nothing that can compare to Christ. He is our King, he is our Savior, he is our Lord. He demands preeminence, not predominance. Fourth assertion we find in verse 19 is this. It's verse 19 and 20 actually. Jesus is capable of what we're not. He's capable of what we're not. Look with me at verse 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All right, so verse 19 would sound familiar to you. As Paul is again pointing out here, that Jesus possesses within himself the fullness of God. That all of God is in all of Christ. There's not one part of him that is less than God. He is fully God. And that sounds familiar because if you look back at verse 15, it says he's the image of the invisible God. So Paul's pointing this out here again, but we know this, that this is the theme of Scripture. Right? We have the same fullness of God, the fullness of deity, the exact imprint of his nature in Hebrews 1:3. We have Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell, or dwells bodily rather. So we see that Jesus is fully God. Nobody else in all of the world or in all of the future will ever be able to say that truthfully. But Jesus has said it and he does say it. I am God. And we worship him as such. And as such, because of what we see in verse 19, because of that truth, he's capable of what we're incapable of. Namely, reconciling God and man. Reconciling God and man. That's what we see Jesus doing there in verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Only Jesus could truly make peace between man who declared war on God. I know you're thinking, I don't remember making that declaration. The biblical truth is this, the moment we make that declaration is the moment we take our first breath. And I don't remember teaching my kids to be dishonest or selfish. I don't remember teaching them to make ploys to get my attention for things. They do it naturally. We naturally know how to sin. Scripture says that all of us have gone astray. There's none who is righteous, no, not one. That we're enemies of God outside of Christ. And Jesus, only Jesus, could bring reconciliation between man who had declared war on God and God, whom Habakkuk the prophet says, is he says this, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. How do we get to that? How do we cross that divide? Two warring parties here. And warring parties they were. Our assault on the glory and greatness and holiness of God had to be addressed. And it was at the cross. Our sin had to be addressed. Justice cries out for it. Because you and I have stood condemned before the only holy and righteous God of all of the universe. He created us for his glory and we decided otherwise, to seek our own. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in Jesus, he's made a way of reconciliation. He's made a way of reconciliation so that all people whom according to Romans chapter 9 or chapter 10 verse 9 who confess with their mouths and believe in their hearts that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, then they will be saved. All of us can be made right with God. Jesus has made a way of accomplishing what we could never dream of accomplishing. He's far greater than you can imagine. He can reconcile God and man. Now, we have to talk for a moment here about what this text doesn't mean. Because a lot of people look at verse 20 and they say, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What they've done is, some will look at this text and suggest that eventually this means that all will eventually be saved. This concept is called universalism. And they say, well, the Bible teaches that eventually everybody will be saved. Even the enemies of God will be brought in and be saved. But we know clearly from the rest of Scripture that that is not the case. The rest of Scripture makes clear that there is a judgment. There is a judgment. And non-believers will stand in judgment and they will pay the penalty for those things. There is a place called hell where people will spend eternity, and we should be able to say that with broken hearts, not with pride, because we deserve to be there too. We deserve that too. That's not what the text is saying. No, it means that everything will be brought into subjection to Jesus. That's what's going on here. There is a sense where Jesus has reconciled people to be able to come and stand before God for the judgment. Philippians gives us the play-by-play. We heard from that in our reading this morning. But Philippians 2, 10 and 11 tells us what will happen in the future. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some have done so willingly. All will do so. That's the guarantee of Scripture. That's the picture that Paul is painting right here. Jesus has brought about reconciliation and peace such that, as David Garland pointed out, it's not a peace among equals, but one forcefully brought about by a triumphant victor. One person illustrated this really well. They said, at the end of World War II, there was an unconditional surrender of the Axis troops, right? They surrendered. They said, we're laying down our arms. We're not going to fight anymore. Did we just walk home and say, all right, good. Good on you. No. Justice had to be dealt with, right? There were some horrible, wicked crimes that happened. So we had tribunals where we tried war criminals. And we took care of that. All that we could. The truth is that's the picture that's being painted right here. Not all things are reconciled to Jesus to be in a good, harmonious relationship with him. Some are reconciled to the point where he can say, now you will face the judgment because you denied the judgment that I bore in your place. That's what's going on here. God will not ignore all of the evil and wickedness of this world. He will not ignore those who have spurned his son. He will bring those people before him and he will render his judgments upon them. But the truth is this, you and I, believers, we will stand before God, but Christ has already borne our judgment on the cross. That's what he points to there at the end of verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross, making peace. Never occurred to me before this week. In the Roman culture, the conquering Caesar was called the peacemaker. How did he achieve his peace? At the end of the spear, where he came in and dominated his enemies. And Paul points to Jesus and he says, the one who was crucified on a Roman cross, he's the real peacemaker. And we who have put our trust in Christ, we know this peace. We know this peace. My question for you this morning is, do you know this peace? Believers, we're coming to the end of this Christ hymn here. I want to ask you this question. Do you realize that Christ is the head of the church? He is not only the source of our life, but he is in control of our life. Do we submit to him as such? Submitting to him as such, do we realize that Christ is the one who conquered death and we live not for today, but for all of eternity, with the hope that we too will one day rise again with a glorified body? We have hope. And finally, do we live with gratitude, knowing that Christ has accomplished what we were incapable of accomplishing? We could never dream of reconciliation between us and God any other way than that Jesus, God in the flesh, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, came and died in our place. This is good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your Son. God, thank you does not seem like enough, but I'm glad that you give us all of eternity to try. Father, I pray that you would amaze us with Christ. He truly is incomparable, and it's in his name that we pray, because he is the one who has conquered death, and he is the one who has reconciled us to you. Amen.